This message was recorded during our Sunday meeting at Redeemer Church Chesapeake. For more information about Redeemer Church, please visit our website at www.redeemerchesapeake.org.
Today's scripture is Nehemiah 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry, greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. He said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sins be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that they were repairing the walls of Jerusalem, was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And Judah was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions, said to them 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the officials, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work. Half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, and they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon by his right hand. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you will speak to us, that you will open up your word, show us yourself, reveal yourself to us, and help us, Father, as a result, to take heart at your word and to be about the work that you have set before us. Lead us in that and make it a productive work. Father, we're completely dependent on you to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead. That's what we celebrated last week on Resurrection Sunday morning on Easter as the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Everything before the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus died to fulfill all that had been written. Jesus said that was all written pointing to me. And then everything since then, from Matthew forward until the present day, is the outworking of what Jesus bought for us through his death on the cross, guaranteed for us through his resurrection, and is continuing to build in and through us as part of the work which God promised long ago and will bring to completion. God's work cannot be ultimately hindered or stopped. God's work cannot ultimately be blocked. There is a work that God is doing in and through his church. There is a work that God is doing in and through our church here as part of what he's doing around the world through all of his people. There is a work that the Lord is doing in your family, which is why I think that you are here this morning, because you have sensed the Lord working in you. There's a work that the Lord is doing in you as an individual, as he has drawn you into relationship with himself. He has provided for you. He has made himself known, and he's going to complete the work that he has started in you, wherever you're at along that spectrum. We saw some people this morning celebrating the work that God has started in their lives by being baptized, saying Jesus has broken, this person that we read about in the Bible is alive, and he has broken into my life. And I want to give public proclamation to the reality of the work that he is doing. That's what baptism is. Maybe you were baptized years ago, and yet you've seen the faithfulness of the Lord to continue the work that he has started, and your hope, you're banking on God's faithfulness and God's ability to complete the work that he's started. Otherwise, what hope do we have as Christians? We don't have any hope. But we believe that because God is finishing his work, that we also have work to do. Partnering with the work that he has started, that he is sustaining, that he will complete. We also have work to do. But in this passage, we see that there's a danger, right? Not mainly that there will be threats and dangers from outside, or even that there will be internal discouragement that we wrestle with, but that those threats from the outside and that internal discouragement will keep us from the work that God has for us to do. That we will, in fact, give up on that work. That we will spend more time listening to the threats that are external or entertaining the fears and anxieties that are boiling within us than we do listening to the God who has saved us. That's the danger for us as a church. And so this passage is written for us, I believe, to speak to you if you're at a place in your life, and for us as a church, if you've come to a place where you're tired, you're worn out, you're overwhelmed, and the thought of picking up one more stone and putting on top of a stone, you just can't even hardly bring yourself to bend over and pick that stone up off the ground. The Lord wants to encourage you this morning. We need to each of us ask ourselves, what is larger as I think about picking up that stone? Whatever that looks like for you, the work that God has called you to, what is larger? The threat that discourages me or the God who wants to encourage me? Sometimes these threats, these anxieties grow so large that we can't even see the reality of who God is, right? In Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah and the people had to continually fix their eyes. They had to call out, Lord, help us. Remind us of how big you are as we're about this little work. It was really a huge work of raising up this wall around Jerusalem. So if there's one thing that I want you to go away with today, it's this. There is work to do in our church. There's work to do because God is at work. I think that summarizes what it is that Nehemiah wants to get across to us today. There is work to do because God is at work. And one of the ways we can dive into this passage and dig into this is by asking questions. Just start asking questions of this passage. And I want to ask four questions that I think we can answer today. And these questions are, first, what is at stake in this passage? Second, what is the danger in this passage? Third, what is the hope in this passage that we're given? And four, what is the action taken in this passage? Or what is our response? What is the response of the people in this passage? Let's take those one at a time. First, what is at stake in this passage? If we go back, because it's been a few weeks, if we go back to Nehemiah chapter 1, remember how Eric walked us through Nehemiah's prayer there. And I hope you're still using that as a model in your own praying. But if we look at Nehemiah chapter 1, in verse 8, we read this. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So in Nehemiah's mind, as he's praying there and he's reminding God of God's promises, what is it that's at stake for Nehemiah? It's not job security. It's not his own reputation, his own fame. It's not his own reputation as a leader. What's at stake for Nehemiah is God's promise. God, you made this promise. You made this promise. When you called Abraham to follow you, it was because you had a plan in mind that you had started at the Garden of Eden and that you planned to carry through to completion. When you called Moses to follow you, you had a plan in mind and you made promises to him. So remember those promises. Those promises are what's being threatened in Nehemiah chapter 4. That's what's at stake here. That God would claim a people for himself, that he would carve out a land for those people to live in. And that into those people, God would send a son who would rescue us and who would return to us all that was stolen from us by the serpent years and years ago. Where is that son? This is what this passage is looking forward to. So God's promise is at stake. Also, God's action, that he had promised to gather these people. And now these people have been decimated. And yet, Nehemiah reminds God of his promise. If we repent... Yes, we blew it, we sinned, just like you said we would. But you promised if we repent, you would gather us. No matter how far we'd been scattered, you would gather us back together. So God's action in gathering, that's at stake. Can God really live up to his promise? Does God really have the goods to fulfill his promise? Also at stake is a place for God's name to dwell. A place for God's name to dwell. That when people would think of Jerusalem, they wouldn't think of a wall or a people or even a temple. They would think of a God who's the God not just of Jerusalem, but who's the God of heaven and earth. God's name is at stake. So this passage, we need to remember as we continue to move through the book of Nehemiah, this passage is really about God, right? That's what's at stake here. And then if we move into chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, we read, when Sanballat, who we saw again here in chapter 4, the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite, servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, Nehemiah says, the God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah makes no bones about this. He stakes God's reputation on the success of whether they're able to build the wall or not. Because he has heard the call of God to come back to Jerusalem. He has seen the Lord apportion all the provision that was necessary. And Nehemiah now is staking this claim on God's reputation. The God of heaven will make us prosper. So what's the message then if they don't prosper? Well, the God of heaven wasn't able. That's what's at stake here in Nehemiah chapter 4. God's reputation is at stake. So then, number two, what is the danger? What is the danger that they are facing? We see first a growing external coalition in verse 1 when Sanballat heard they were building the wall, he was angry, and he gets together and he has this conversation with Tobiah. This progresses, if you have your Bible, still to verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard, they were very angry. They plotted together to come and fight. Now, we need to know, because we don't live in the area of Jerusalem, that Sanballat represents the Samaritans of the north. Tobiah lives among the Arabs, who would have been living right south of Jerusalem. The Ammonites live to the east, and the Ashdodites live to the west. So we're literally talking about on every side there's a threat of and a coalition forming. And word of these meetings that are going on is filtering into Jerusalem, this threat, as they're trying to rally the people to build. They literally are having threats come from every side of Jerusalem. So there's a growing coalition, and we read their jeers. In chapter 4, verse 2, we read that Sanballat says in the presence of his brothers and to the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will the temple be up and running again because of their work? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and even the burned ones? And Tobiah jumps in to make a joke in verse 3. Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their poor, pitiful stone wall. As they're speaking with the men of the army. So these are not idle jeers. This is a group of military men who know how to take down a city. And they're beginning to form their plans. So there's violence being threatened. In verse 8, they all plotted together and come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And in verse 11, they say, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So this is the word that's coming from all sides to the people that are working in a defenseless city, in the city of Jerusalem that has no wall, no way to defend themselves. In addition to this, those are the external concerns that these people have, but additionally, there's this internal fear that's starting to grow because of this. In verse 10, we read, in Judah, it says, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. So even among those who would consider themselves God's people, there's a question. Are they really going to be able to do this? They've just started to do this, and already it looks like the work isn't going well. And so they're hearing this work. There's not confidence in their ability as a people to come together and build this wall. They have demoralized the builders. Nehemiah prays. The builders are being demoralized. There's this, should we even go back? Should we even show up tomorrow? What's worse? What's worse when you're going through a difficult time? When your manager is breathing down your neck? When invoices aren't getting paid? When nothing externally is going as you had pictured, as you had hoped, the picture that you had painted 5 years ago, you're nowhere near that. But what does that do to your insides? Where had you placed your hope? And you just feel like, is it even worth it, or should I just give up? This is major disillusionment that's happening. Have you ever experienced that? So what's worse? Is it the external that's worse, or is it really the internal that doesn't let you sleep at night? This is what these people here are facing. So the danger is that the wall will not be built because the workers are losing heart, they're growing weary, they may be killed, and then God's reputation, God's name, God's action of gathering his people, his reputation will come to nothing. That's the danger in chapter 4. So what is the hope then in the face of that danger? What is the hope in the face of this danger? Nehemiah has a hope that there is a God in heaven who is working on the earth to accomplish his purpose that cannot be stopped. That's Nehemiah's hope in this passage, that there's a God who answers prayer, which is why in verse 4 and in verse 9, again, we see Nehemiah stop to pray. He's a praying worker. I don't know what kind of a worker you are. I hope you're a praying worker. In college, I worked for a guy named Chuck painting houses. I painted my way through college. Chuck loved Jesus, and Chuck was a hard worker. And it was Chuck's custom. He didn't make a big deal out of it, but he'd like to, before we started each day, a day of work, he'd like to just stop and take off his hat, and he'd say, "Alex, let's just say a little prayer. We're going to be up on the ladders today. We're trying to get that fascia up on the second story. Let's just pray and ask the Lord's blessing." And we'd pray. He'd pray a simple prayer. Didn't take 1 minute. And yet Chuck was mindful in those moments of that all his work depended completely on the Lord's work and the Lord's provision for him. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. Whatever work you're pursuing, make it praying work. This is what Nehemiah does here. There's a God who answers prayer. And there's a God who intervenes. There's a God who frustrates his enemies. There's a God who fights on behalf of his people. This is a God who is not far off, but a God who is close. Right? In our times of fear, I bet you're not tempted mostly to think that God just has gone out of reality altogether. Mostly, I would guess, your fears are more like, well, there probably still is a God someplace, but he's not here. Or he's so busy with all the other issues he has to tackle that I don't know if he has time to tackle my issue. And yet Nehemiah, I think if he was here, he would say, there is a God, he's the God of heaven and earth, and he is mindful and he is attentive to everything every one of his people are walking through. He is a God who intervenes. He's a God who fights for us. He's ready to fight, which is why in verses 14 and 15, he exhorts the people, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of their threats. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, their plan had become known, and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. And in verse 20, we read, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, Nehemiah said. Our God will fight for us. Nehemiah believed that there was a God who was actively involved and was more concerned with the completion of that wall and the completion of his plan long term than were the workers who were working on that wall. This God was committed to the building of this wall, to the place where he would intervene and fight for his people. So what is the response of the people? What action do they take? Well, first, we've already said they pray. First they pray, then they work, they prepare to fight. Those three things, I think. They pray, Nehemiah prays in verses 4 and 5, and we see an answer in verse 6. When he says, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. This is an answer to prayer. Because just a moment earlier, we had read how the people were being demoralized by the threats of the enemies that surrounded Jerusalem. And yet now the wall has been built to half its height. When I first read that, I don't know much about walls. I was thinking half its height, like that would be maybe up to here or so. The wall around Jerusalem, most commentators think that when it was completed, it was about 12 yards high. About 39 or 40 feet high. So when we say the wall was completed to half its height, we're talking about 15 or 20 feet high had been completed. Anybody here ever built a wall? Anybody here ever built a fence? It's a little bit of work to build a wall that is 15 or 20 feet high, and it was only half done. The fact that the people had a mind to work after all that discouragement was an answer to Nehemiah's prayer. So their first response was to pray. Coupled with this was that the people worked hard. We built the wall, Nehemiah says. Notice, angels did not come down and build the wall for Nehemiah while they remained on their knees. They got up from their knees and they got to work. They put their back into it. Verse 16, From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the coats of mail. So there's a division of labor here, so that the work can go on under the threat of the opponents around Jerusalem. There's a division of labor so that half of the people are standing guard, ready to fight at a moment's notice, and half the people are working. There's even an allusion later on in the passage that people were working with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other as they picked up their stones, keeping the work of God moving forward even while they were prepared to respond to the sound of the trumpet. There's a mixed metaphor here that's working out as Nehemiah continues the work moving forward. On one hand, we have a construction site. On the other hand, we have a battlefield in the same exact location. We have trumpeters, we have people with swords and spears, we have commands to be ready to, where we don't know where the attack is gonna come. Wherever it comes, rally to that place and we'll fight. There's a readiness, and yet there's a construction zone that we looked at all the gates and the portions of the wall that each family set up according to their clans and according to their families, the work that the Lord had put in front of them. And so we have this mixed metaphor that the working is really fighting and the fighting is really working, and that the working and the fighting is all one in response to God's courage that he has given them as they have prayed for his help. So these people are prepared to fight. They're praying and they're working and they're fighting. Verse 9 puts it together for us when he says, "We prayed to our God and we set a guard as protection against them day and night." We didn't just pray. We didn't just set a guard. We prayed and we set a guard. We prayed for the cancer and we did chemo. We prayed for provision and we knocked on doors. We prayed and we worked. We worked and we prepared to fight. We prayed because we knew it didn't just depend on us. Not just the initiative, not the completion, not the will to keep going. We knew we could start the work. We weren't sure if we would have the provision or the ability, the perseverance to complete the work. It's one thing to start the work. That's probably when you're most excited about a project, right? When you first started. When you go to Sherwin-Williams and you buy 5 gallons of paint, you're excited about the new color scheme in the living room and how nice it's going to look when you get it done. It's when you're about halfway through that 5-gallon bucket that you just think, "Oh, I don't know if I have it in me to put any more tape on any more woodwork to keep this project going." That's the most discouraging part. And so they prayed, "Lord, from the beginning to the middle to the end, we need your provision. At no point do we presume that we have it in us alone to do this project. We assume from the beginning to the middle to the end that we need the Lord's provision all the way through." This is a thoroughgoing faith, a thoroughgoing dependence, that from A to Z, we need the Lord. The whole way. So we pray and we work and we fight. There is a problem in the passage that I think we need to take some time to consider, especially when we think about how do we pray and how do we fight? Because there's been changes in our paradigm since the time of Nehemiah, right? But I think if we look at his prayer, this is going to help us even point us to the cross, point us to Christ, and help us to apply, to put into practice what we've been reading about here today. When we read Nehemiah's prayer in verse 4 and 5, how comfortable were you with his prayer? Is this a prayer that you would pray for your children? Is this a prayer that you'd pray for your neighbors? Is this a prayer that we should pray for those that you would consider to be enemies? Let me read it one more time. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. In other words, Lord, as we build our walls, we want you to break down their wall. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Read several commentaries on this prayer, trying to get a handle on what do we do with this. One commentator tried to go easy on Nehemiah, saying, well, it's understandable. He was frustrated. It's understandable that a guy with a lot of pressure, a lot of responsibility would for a second lose it and want to say, oh, yeah, my God's bigger than yours. He's going to get you. I don't think that's what's going on in this passage. Because this prayer is very much in line with some of the Psalms that we read in the book of Psalms, Psalms that are referred to as imprecatory Psalms, where David, for instance, is feeling attacked, and he goes to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm being attacked. Aren't you going to do anything about this? I could give you several examples, but for the sake of time, let me just read one. Psalm 69, verses 24 to 28, David prays this prayer. Pour out your indignation upon them, upon his enemies. Let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. That's a harsh prayer, isn't it? This is not just a temporary, let them be blotted out of the book of life. In other words, David is praying eternal damnation on his enemies here. Should we pray the same way? In the Old Testament situation, to set yourself up as an enemy of God's people was to set yourself up as an enemy of God, of the living God. God's glorious plan to faithfully establish his promise to Abraham, for instance, that in Abraham, every family, every ethnicity on earth would be blessed through his family. God's promise to Moses that God's people will have a land where they will live as God's treasured possession and work as God's priests among all the nations of the earth, that all the nations of the earth could know the blessing of God. This plan, when this plan was threatened, people were seen as enemies of God. So for instance, when Abimelech, remember the story of Abimelech taking Abraham's wife Sarah to be his own wife. Remember that story? And we can sympathize with Abimelech because he didn't even realize that Abraham and Sarah were married. In fact, Abraham told Abimelech, she's not my wife, she's just my sister. Remember that? So Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem, and God appears to Abimelech that night in a dream and says, Abimelech, you are a dead man. And Abimelech says, What did I do? What did I do? And God says, I know you did this in the innocence of your heart, so I'm going to give you a chance to repent. But this woman, Sarah, is God's chosen vessel through whom the Son of Promise is going to be born, so that God can complete his plan moving on to the Messiah. Do you see? So any threat to that plan is a threat to God's name and God's reputation and God's work being completed, right? God had, by his own choice, associated himself with Abraham. Abraham did nothing to deserve that. God had associated himself with Abraham, and God had made promises to Abraham. And so any threat to Abram's life and livelihood was a threat to God's work being completed. Do you see? So when Pharaoh threatened Moses, for instance, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, God says to you, let my people go, and Pharaoh refused, this was not a contest between who was the bigger man, right? Whether Moses' leadership style and skills would outshine Pharaoh's military power. No, this was a contest of Pharaoh against the living God. Would Pharaoh bring to an end God's plan, or would God's plan continue? Pharaoh's stubbornness was a threat to the completion of God's plan. But God said, my plan will be completed. I will deliver my people from Egypt, and I will show myself strong over Pharaoh and over any other god that would presume to be a threat to my plan being completed. In light of that, it's significant when we come to the New Testament. Remember when Jesus was passing through Samaria and he was on his way to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans in that area wouldn't receive him. They wouldn't show him any hospitality because he was on his way to Jerusalem. And the disciples, James and John, got a little ahead of themselves, got a little excited, and yet very much in line with what we're reading in these imprecatory psalms, very much in line with what we're reading in Nehemiah's prayer. James and John said, Jesus, you want us to call down fire on their heads to consume them? For us, that seems so harsh, and yet when we read it in line with these psalms, with Nehemiah's prayer, does that make more sense? Do you see how those people who set themselves up as God's enemy were a threat to the completion of God's plan? And yet it's interesting, Jesus, no, we're not calling fire down on anybody's heads. Not simply because God has gotten nicer over the centuries, not simply because we're much more civilized now. Now that we've evolved, we have a much more progressive and thoughtful religion. That's not what's happening there. Jesus rebuked them. Something was changing because of Jesus' teaching, right? What did he say? Love your enemies. This was a new command that Jesus was giving his disciples. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. So not just a vague, general, I love you, but stay over there, right? Do good to those who hate you, Jesus said. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the one cheek, what? Strike him back. No. Turn the other cheek. And because of Jesus' prayer, as Jesus was led to the cross, he was crucified between two thieves, he looked out over the crowd, and what did he pray? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The Apostle Paul had set himself up as an enemy of Christ. He had set himself up as an enemy of Christ and was confronted on the road to Damascus by the living Christ. And I think Paul was surprised when this Christ did not destroy him, but instead saved him. Forced Paul to go back to his theology books. Forced Paul to ask in a fresh way, who is this God that I thought I've been studying all my life? I thought I knew this God so well. Who is this God who met me on the road to Damascus? Paul came to the conclusion that God has made a way in Christ not to destroy his enemies, but to make his enemies children. To draw his enemies over onto his side, to forgive their sin, so that God is no longer against them, but God is for them in a way that is eternal and in a way that is unstoppable. Notice Notice that Nehemiah didn't take vengeance, didn't take this work of blotting out sins into his own hands. He put it in God's hands. Because Nehemiah, and if you read through the other Psalms, it's always God that's doing the blotting. It's always God that's choosing. Either I will blot out your sins, or you will be blotted out of the book of life. And Paul began to realize that God had made a way in Christ to win his enemies over to his side. So he wrote, for instance, in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, if while we were enemies, do you hear what Paul is saying there? We were enemies. We weren't Nehemiah. We were like the Ammonites. We were like the people in Ashdod. We were the people who were threatening the work of God. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So Paul realizes that in Christ, there is suddenly and dramatically a whole new way to relate to our enemies because of his death and resurrection. And that made Paul rethink his own standing before God. It made Paul rethink his own relationship with others who rejected Christ, who were from the same Jewish ethnic background that he himself was from. So in Romans chapter 11, verse 28, he has this dual view of his Jewish brothers and sisters. He says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. These people had set themselves against the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as regards election, Paul says, and he maintains, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So because of Christ, there still is opportunity for people to set themselves up against the work of Christ, against the gospel going forward. And yet there is something else at work, because Jesus didn't just die for those who were his friends. Jesus died for his enemies. And so according to election, there is every opportunity for the call of God to go forward and for even enemies to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what happened to Paul. I was an enemy of the gospel of Christ, says Paul. I killed people because they considered themselves to be Christians. If Jesus can save me, he can save anybody. This is the work of God on the earth, to save the enemies of God, which led Paul to conclude in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood are not ultimately our enemies any longer. We wrestle against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Because in the gospel, God has made a way for flesh and blood enemies to be saved. Otherwise, none of us would be here. Otherwise, not a single one of us would be in this room this morning. So how do we follow Nehemiah in prayer? if we're going to apply this, how do we follow Nehemiah as praying people? I would say, pray like Nehemiah, but don't pray like Nehemiah. Does that clear it all up? Don't pray Nehemiah's prayer, Lord, visit their iniquity on their own heads. Let their sin not be blotted out. Lord, tear down their walls. I would say, don't pray that prayer. But what is it that continues for us as we think about how to pray? We do put it in God's hands. When vengeance is necessary, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We put that, the necessity of vengeance or the possibility of vengeance, in his hands, and we let go of it ourselves. We say, Lord, we cry out for justice when justice is needed. We cry out in our pain. We cry out when we are despised, but we recognize it is God who does the blotting. There may be some of you who are here today, and you would say, really, really, you still believe in a God who blots? We would say yes. That in Christ, God has offered to blot out your sin so that you can be not enemies but friends. And for those who refuse to receive this offer to have their sins blotted out, their names will be blotted out of the book of life. That's the deal. That's the deal. And the hope, the opportunity that we have in the gospel, that our sins would be set to the side. And so we pray against injustice. We pray against threats. How should we pray when we see ISIS line up a group of Egyptian Christians ready to behead them? How should we pray for those ISIS fighters? They have set themselves up as enemies of the gospel, and yet, for the sake of election, Lord, are you able to save? You saved Paul. Are you able to save those ISIS fighters? How should we pray for people who insist on pushing the abortion agenda forward? How should we pray for them? When there's injustice happening and there is a threat to the lives of these children who have no voice. And yet, Lord, you save those who are opposed to your plan. For the sake of election, Lord, you saved Paul. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11 that we are blessed when people insult us and persecute us and falsely say all kinds of evil against us because of Jesus. How shall we pray when we are insulted then? When we are persecuted? Jesus promised that there would be in this life tribulation. In this life there would be persecution. You will be hated by all because of me, Jesus said. When we are hated, we have resources to pray. We have resources to intercede. We have resources to bless when all we receive is cursing. Because in Jesus, we have not received the curse that we deserved, but we have received the blessing of the Son of God that he bought for us on the cross. So let's be a praying people. Let's be a working people as we work on our own faith, as we consider, what is it that's demoralizing me right now? What is it that's bringing me to the place where I feel like I can't pick up another stone? We have resources because we have a God who is fighting for us. We have a God who is working on our behalf. As we work with our children, as we pray for our children, we have resources. As we work to make disciples, as we work to engage our community, as we work to make disciples and proclaim the gospel around the world, in places like Mexico, in places like Uganda, in places like Thailand. And we must be prepared that this will be a fight. A missionary who was a friend of Beth and mine had worked, she and her husband, for years in Kenya. They had worked together for years in Sudan. They are working now in Egypt. She went through a number of different hardships and hard times, as you can imagine, and different living situations and different threats, different conveniences or lack of conveniences. And she simply asked the question, did you think it would be easy? Did you think the work that God called you to would be easy? Or did you think there would be threats? Did you think you would move to Sudan and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and everybody would just say, we're so glad you came? No. It's not easy. It's difficult. We must be prepared to fight. We must not be surprised by the hardship, by difficulties, by being despised. We must remember that Jesus himself was despised and rejected, not just by people generally, but even by those who were closest to him. At his most vulnerable, as he went about his greatest work, the night before he went to the cross to pay for our sin, he was abandoned by all those who were closest to him. He knew what it was to be despised and to be rejected. And yet he continued the work that his Father had given him in the garden. Alone, he entrusted himself to his Father's work as he abandoned himself to be killed, to die, trusting that his Father would do the work of resurrection. And he continues his work. I want to ask the worship team if they would come to the stage and prepare to lead us at the end of our worship service here together. This is why I think Paul exhorts us through his letter to the Philippians. Therefore, my beloved brothers, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. There is work to do. Work hard at that work. How? Because we know that God is at work in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. We have a God who has not given up on us. We have a God who has not given up on our children. He has not given up on our families or on our church because we are part of a larger mission. We are part of a larger plan that God will bring to completion. God's work cannot ultimately be stopped or blocked or hindered. He will bring his work to completion. Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell are no threat to the work that I will do. There are enemies all around, but Jesus will continue his work. Historically, we have been a hard-working church. And I want to exhort you from Nehemiah chapter 4 to continue that hard work because we have a God who is working for us. Amen? Isn't that true? Let's pray.